Well, I'd like to this morning to continue the series that I have in the first epistle of John. It isn't easy to recapture a series when there's been an absence of four Sundays, which really amounts to 6 weeks really in time. But I ask for your patience in this and try and recap a little, but I don't want to overdo that, otherwise it'll get rather boring for you. But my text this morning, however, is verse 5 in chapter 3 of the first epistle of John. And that reads like this. "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." My immediate context is more than that. You have to go from verses 4 to 6, and it reads, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Yet the full context of all that goes from verse 4 to verse 12. I'm not going to read that now, but that's the full context of the passage that I have. If I had to choose just one phrase, it would be, "and in him is no sin." And I think you'll find that helpful for the message I have this morning. "And in him is no sin." And we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, the overall title that I would choose for this book would be Knowing God, what it means to know God. You'll find that this word, knowing him, comes frequently in this epistle. And there is a very special reason for this. It's because, as you know, that they were harassed on two sides by what were known as the Gnostics. There were all sorts of them. There were many and they were varied. And indeed, if you should ask me this morning to give an account of one of the Gnostic teachings, I would be hard-pressed to do so, because they are difficult to remember, and they are the kind of teachings that before an exam in theology, you just kind of cram them into your mind, and they are difficult to contain, unless you have that kind of memory that seems to remember every kind of false teaching that's going. It's useful, I suppose, in one way, to be able to retain those things. They are many and varied, and you'd have two kinds mainly of these people coming along. You'd have the very sober, long-faced person who would say that they had to impose upon Christians the deeds of the law. And they, I suppose, would be people that made you feel very unhappy, and they would say that the simple gospel wasn't enough, that more was required. Then others would come along and they would say, "Well, you know, we've had some tremendous experiences," and they'd come, not with long faces, but with shining faces, so shining that they would alarm you because you feel that you couldn't compete to them. And they would be very impressive indeed. And so that the ordinary believer was frightened. This epistle is written to ordinary believers who are frightened by people who boast about anything. Now that's the main thing. So it's meant as an encouraging epistle. It's meant to encourage people. So if a person comes along to you like this and say, "You're a Christian," then immediately you say that you're a Christian. "Have you got this? Have you got this? Do you do that? Do you believe that?" And if you're not, they don't want to know you. He is warning us against those people. Now there are many blessings, but unless they're held in the cradle of grace, and that person's got nothing. Nothing at all. And they were nicknamed the Knowing Ones. The Gnostics. The Knowing Ones. And so what the apostle is saying here is, you are the Knowing Ones. Those who know God. Now the first two chapters are taken up with that main theme of knowing God. And all its implications. Then from chapter 3 verse 1 to chapter 5 verse 12... the main theme there is the love of God. But remember now, it is a righteous love of God. Not a sentimental love, but a righteous love of God. It isn't a kind of thing now I should ask you, as it's a kind of a fad now coming or has come to the country, let's all hug one another. It's got nothing to do with that at all, because you can give a person a hug and hate them, can't you? You can embrace a person and hold a grievance. That is not the love that we are talking about at all. Remember, we had a message, a talk about what manner of love, from what country, from what world was such a love as this? It is the love of God, it is the love of heaven. Now that this love now is expounded in these chapters as in the Christian, as evidence of sonship. This will manifest itself in deeds of righteousness and also as a reminder, as a source of our sonship. Now, that's the overall picture there. Now, I'll not go over that again because it's only just to link with the main theme that we have been going through. Verses 1 to 3 that we looked at in July, around about that time, were telling us about the love of God and that we entered into a dimension. What manner of love? And the basic root word, remember, in classical Greek, not New Testament Greek, yet also implied in the Greek here, is from what country? Wherever did such love spring from? It springs from the heart of God. That's why the Apostle Paul is able to say in another epistle, somebody might say, well, why do you go on? After all these whippings and scourgings and imprisonments and taunts, why do you go on? His answer, the love of Christ constraineth me. So the secret of the Christian here is the love of God. Indeed, if we do not know this love, or if your love stops at a certain place, then you might as well search your heart, and I should search mine, and question, have I understood the gospel? Because it is motivated by the love of God. So these people were concerned. And they're asking questions like this. Well, tell us then, what are the evidences of spiritual life? How can we distinguish between the intellectual knowledge that so many of them have, or of the experiences that so many of them boast of? How can we distinguish between that and the true? Will you help us? And so from verse 1 to verse 12 here, we are given a kind of a contrast. Now in verses 4 to 12 is our present argument. And our present argument is this: that in a Christian there should be a dignity. And that dignity is the dignity of a righteous life. And that dignity of a righteous life is revealed supremely in a quality of love. And that is the love of God. And so now John is going to take up this point, that this is going to be the test. Whether you are his or no. Notice, the test is not knowledge, although knowledge is important. The test is not experience, although experience is important. The test is love. And if you fail that test, you will fail in the day of judgment. You might know the gospel. You might have had many experiences worked up in your life. But if you and I fail in this test, then he does not know us, and we do not know him. Now you might say, well, that's rather hard. No, it's not. Because you see, for ordinary little people like ourselves, and for ordinary little people like the little churches scattered around Ephesus, it was a breath of fresh air, because many of them would say, well, I understand the gospel, but I can never embrace the full counsel of God. Somehow or another, I don't seem to be able to hold my own. with those great prayer warriors and those great preaching warriors. I can't hold my own with them. And I feel I'm nothing compared to them. And then in a society meeting, in the old Welsh style now, where people get up and say of the wonderful untrue experience that they may have had, then an ordinary little believer would say, well, I never seem to get great experiences like that. I never seem to have those things. And the apostle is saying, don't fret. Don't worry. It's good to have experiences. It's good to have knowledge. But the essential is love. You can have those as well. But if you depend on those, then you have no security. The essential is love. So that is a testing thing that he has here. Now my text this morning, and ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So the first thing is this, the character of Christ. Now, I'm going to be brief on this, and yet, despite the brevity, I hope that you'll capture something of the loveliness of it. I want you to think of him. Forget me, forget one another, forget the building now for a while, and think of him. What do you think about him? Think of your favourite hymns. I like a good, solid hymn. Yes, I do. I like a warm-hearted hymn. I prefer the balance. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Where's the balance? My prophet, priest and king. I prefer that. I like the others too, but I prefer that. The character of Christ, what is he to you? Is he just somebody that you push around to fit what you want and the life you want to live, tainted with the world because you want to be worldly and you want the things of this world? So you drag him down to your level? Or is he a set of rigid doctrines so hard that you could not possibly love him but only describe him? What is he to you? Is he the Rose of Sharon? Is he the Lily of the Valley? Is he the fairest of 10,000? Your bright and morning star. Are you able to say, when you hear words like this, he walks with me and he talks with me? What am I saying? A personal experience of Christ. Oh yes, correct doctrine. Oh yes, right feelings. All these things are there. But basically, they have brought me in order that I may know him and to know his love. Now, what do I need to know about him in this particular context? Now, the apostle was concerned that the church was being attacked by people who knew a great deal and whose behavior was abominable. Oh, we're all right. We know it all. And they put themselves above the law of God. They were exempt. Another group. We may not know as much as the others, but we've experienced a great deal. And they put themselves above the law of God. And there was licentious behavior there as well. There was sin in the church. And so that is the burden of this straightforward, outspoken, plain speaking apostle of love who had a voice of thunder. He's reminding them about Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 5. We know. Well, now what do we know? Let's start with basics. We know that he was manifested to take away our sins. So what does he do? Let's come back to Calvary. Let's come back to the original. Let's come back to the fundamentals of these things. What are they? He was manifested to take away our sin. Now the Greek word there for take away literally means to lift away, to lift up, to take off our shoulders. That's what it means. Now, it is used in one other place as well. In the Gospel of John, you needn't look this up because you know the verse off by heart. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, that lifts up, that takes off your shoulders the sin of the world. Now, what is the first thing about this wonderful Son of God? Well, I want you to remember this. What is the most precious thing a Christian can have? Now, never forget this. However you may have grown in grace, however much you may have read of the Bible, however well you may know your doctrines, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. And don't forget it. We are saved, as it were, by the skin of our teeth, and yet to the margin of the grace of Christ. Do you see it? If we remember that, it will keep us humble, that we will not boast of any experience that in his goodness he gives us, of any knowledge that in his kindness he will allow us. It will keep us there. So he's saying, you know, that he was manifested to take away our sin. Peter put it like this in 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self, not anybody else, who took away my sin? Let me see now, says God, who can I spare? Well, there's one of these unimportant little angels that I created. I think I'll take him. He can do a dirty job like that, with filthy minds, filthy hearts, dirty actions. I let one of these lesser angels. Oh no, maybe the job is too big for that angel. I'll just lend an archangel then. No. The Son of God, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Don't let's forget that. If ever in our Christian life we put that as just a little initiation into the Christian life, we have no idea of the immensity of what it means. If I had to have a choice between preaching sanctification and redemption every Sunday for the rest of my life, and if I should live to be 140, I would choose to preach morning, noon, and evening redemption, because it is everything. And never, never forget it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So he's saying, dear little children, my lovely ones, my darlings, my beloved, any word you like to mean endearment by this Son of Thunder, yet the Apostle of Love, don't forget Calvary. So we begin there. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. What are his qualifications? Now, this is important. And in him is no sin. Now, why is that important? Now, I will tell you. Some might say, well, did he not become a man? Yes, he did. Did he not take on the form of a servant? Yes, he did. But he never, never, never took on sinful mankind. He became as Adam before he fell. That's the difference. Never at any point in time is Jesus Christ a sinner. Will you remember that, please? never, ever, in any point in time, is Jesus Christ a sinner. He takes on our frailty. He takes on the limitation of flesh. He is tempted in all points as we are, but he was not born with original sin. A second Adam to the fight and to the victory came. Now, many heresies have sprung from that false teaching that he took on a sinful nature. He took on our frailty, but he is without sin. Now, listen to verses 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He takes the weight of it on Calvary, but he knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin, neither was guile in his mouth. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 35, a very important verse. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, now notice, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now listen to it again. The power of the highest shall be upon thee, shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be in thee is the Son of God. Now then, when we come to Calvary, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's true. He takes the weight of our sin. He takes the ugliness of our sin. But never at any point in time is he a sinner. He stands in our stead. He becomes our sin for us. But he is the sinless Christ. Do you believe that? Behold the Son of God. Behold the sinless Son of God. And he is our Savior. God, that high, perfect, and absolute view of the Son of God. The character of Christ. The character of sin. Now what is this? Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Now what is he concerned about here? First of all, he lifts up Christ here. And he does this in the middle of two, center of two verses that talk about sin and the transgression of the law. That in the midst of it all, he turns their eyes upon a sinless Jesus Christ. Now then, the character of sin. Now what is sin? He says, sin is the breaking of the law of God. That's what it is. So, if you and I sin, we may have a name. We might say, I did this, I did that, I did the other. But the main thing about sin is this. It is a breaking of the law of God. In some point or another, you have broken the law regarding the person of God, or you have broken the law regarding our relationship with each other. Somewhere along the line, you break the law of God. That is sin. And sin is a breaking of the law of God. Now he's saying that. He's concerned that there are people in his congregation and congregations that have remained the same. They know it all, and yet they know nothing. They seem to have experienced it all, and yet they have nothing. They still react in the same way. They still lose their tempers as badly as they did before they were converted. They still pursue the habitual sins that they had before they were converted. In fact, you can say about them, other than boasting and arrogance, there is no change. So what he's telling them is this: you don't belong. That's what he's saying. One commentary puts it like this: sin and lawlessness are interchangeable terms. Sin means living as if there were no God and no law of God which we are bound to obey. Let me briefly put you in the picture. A Christian is called to obey the law of God. Did you know that? How about you might say, have we not sung in our hymn book that the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do? My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. That's true. Now, here is the law. It is a law of love. Love God, love your neighbour. Ten commandments can be brought briefly like that. And we can't keep them. So we break the law. We are condemned in the sight of God. The law then is a kind of a schoolmaster and says, you have failed and you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then we turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And what do we see there? He fulfills the law of God in his life for us. What does he do on Calvary? He pays a penalty for our failure to fill that law for us. He has done everything for us. He's paid the penalty of the broken law, and he has fulfilled the law that we failed to fulfill for us. Ah, but we don't stop there. And some person might say, ah well, since he's done so much for me, then sin can have freedom in my life. God forbid, says Paul in one of his epistles. John puts it in another way. He says, you're just not known. This is the point. The law condemns you. Christ fulfills it. Christ pays a penalty. Christ enters your heart. You are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and given grace to fulfill the law of God. What law? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. No exemptions, not for any Gnostic in that or those centuries. Not for any new idea or new heresy that comes one after the other today. No exemptions at all. The law is for us, but he giveth grace. Grace to love God and grace to love each other. Now then, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. So the first thing you sin is this: the character of your Saviour is sinless. Christ now dwells in your heart by faith and by the grace of God. What kind of person ought you to be? A person that loves God and loves your neighbour. Are you still pursuing sin? And then, if you are pursuing sin, how can it be that Christ is in your heart? How can it be that Christ is in your life? How can it be that you are known of him? Because to sin is to transgress the law. And lastly, the character of life now is expected of us. It's a continuation of that. What is expected then of the believer? Now, there are verses here that seem to contradict, and yet they do not contradict. Look at verse 6 with me. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Do you abide in Christ? Think. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither hath known him. Now, is the apostle here teaching that once you become a Christian, that you cannot sin? As the others were saying, that once you become a Christian, Jesus Christ has done everything for you. You can do as you like. Look at the two extremes. Now, what is the apostle teaching? And you can have these two extremes today. I'll not name them because it isn't fair. Some people are saying, so long as you have certain experience and certain knowledge, you can break the law. You needn't keep the law's day. You needn't keep the law. You are free from the law. And they can become licentious. Then there are others that are saying something like this. Now that you are the Lord, you cannot sin. It is impossible to sin. And then you sin and you break your heart. What is right? What is the apostle saying? And what is he endeavouring to teach the people here? What he is teaching is this. That habitual sin should not be in the Christian's life. Now I'll prove it to you. Now look at chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now that's the Christian. If we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. No, then. And we deceive ourselves. So he's admitting the possibility that a Christian can sin. Now, bear that in mind. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. I don't want you to sin. That ye sin not. But if any man sin, that is the Christian, we have an advocate to the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So now we have verses here where there is full sympathy. A full sympathy with the believer. Now what is being said here? Let me read it so it's put very exactly here from a good commentary. There is a world of difference between one sin and the struggle against sin and the habits of sin, which is what John is seeking to prevent. Now that is a picture he has in mind here. So what he is saying is this. Now look, Christian, if you have people who boast whatever they may boast about and they continue in habitual sin, there is no grace in their hearts. They have not known God, neither does God know them. On the other hand, I desire that ye sin not, now then abide in him, in order that you may not sin. Yet at the same time, a Christian can fail, a Christian can fall. Does this mean now that he's in the category of those who do not know God? Not at all. We have Jesus Christ, our advocate on high. We have him. There is a world of a difference between habitual sin and making no effort to change. There is a world of a difference between that and the struggle against sin and the occasional failure. That is what he's saying. In the nominal evangelical who remains in his sinful worldly way, this is how he's described. He is a defiant sinner ruled by the principal sin and has never known the righteousness of God. The believer is a person who is ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who desires to follow hard after God, who has the power of sin broken in his life, who knows how to overcome. But it would be very difficult to find that person that never fails, that never falls. But he must not find excuses for failures, but come to Jesus Christ and to be cleansed in that blood. There should be a battle and there should be progress. Now then, who are you? The world hates us. You notice there's a film threatened at the moment. You all know about it. A man who wants to make a film of the life of Jesus Christ. I don't even want to describe what he wants to do. I've heard the words like you heard the words as well. Why does he want to do that? Do you find on radio and television that you'll hear an advert saying something like this? We're going to have a series exposing the hypocrisy behind the evangelical Christianity of the 19th century. Why? Of course there was hypocrisy. Why have they got to do this? Shall I tell you why? Because it worries them that although there was hypocrisy, and how can we ever deny such a thing? Although that was true, it worries them that along the centuries there have been men and women that have lived lives that have endeavored to be Christ-like. Of course they have failed occasionally. Of course sometimes they've fallen into something or another. But they have repented of it, and they have not remained in habitual sin, and have picked themselves up by the grace of God and gone on, and they have been martyred. These people have worried the world. Now they're picking on the very source of their strength, Christ himself. Why? Because he rises out of Scripture as the altogether lovely one, the gracious and the beautiful one, without sin, without spots, without blemish, the Holy One of God. Simple question. What are you following? The law of righteousness in Christ? The law of life and light? Or the law of sin and death? Not what you and I may boast of, but what we are by his grace. How can we be this when in your heart you can say, oh, I love him. Why do I love him? I love him, as that little child answered this morning, because he died on Calvary for our sin. I love him because he died in my stead. I love him because I'm forgiven. I love him because I march into Zion, the beautiful city of God. How much do I love him? I love him enough to turn away from the world. I love him enough to ask him to break my habitual sins. I love him enough to desire to change. I love him enough to be a gracious young man or woman, a gracious middle-aged person, an example in my old age to every age in the church. Do you love him? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Oh, let me hear thee speaking in accents clear and still. Above the storms of passion, we all have a struggle, the murmurs of self-will, oh, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Help every man and woman to search his own heart and her own heart. And grant, O Lord, a determination to overcome the weakness of the flesh. A determination, O Lord, that the new man in us might flourish by thy grace. Amen.